typically, on a day that's typically, what, very inward, right? And so this is new. Yeah, and will we make some mistakes? Probably, you know. But I tell you what, I'd rather make mistakes with family than get perfection in something that's not. You know, I think we're safer in God's will doing what he's kind of moved us to do than we are planning a program that's maybe out of it. So, yeah, if you can detect a little excitement and a little nervousness, you got it. I got both. But I'm looking forward to it. So that's going to be an Easter Sunday, which is April 1st, which I know is what you're thinking, but we're not trapping you on that day. It is Easter Sunday out there, and so we'll look forward to seeing you. Well, with that being said, that's all my machine gun announcements for you. You can jump in this message. Let me pray for me, get my mind right, and we'll jump into Nehemiah. Okay, Father, we thank you for today, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to come together in the study of your word. Lord, release us from any kind of pressure, any kind of any anxiety that may be holding on to our minds, and it may be weighing our hearts, including me, Lord, that we could just be clear, focused, and we'll walk out of here learning something more about your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if you have a Bible, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 5. As you're going there, just going to bring up a quick review. And again, you guys can, as you go to maybe your app or something on your phone or your iPad, you're going to go to Nehemiah 5. And if you've walked in here and you're saying, man, I walked into a book of the Bible I don't know much about. I'm walking in the middle of the book. You know, this might be confusing. In a quick overview, so here it is. Nehemiah is a man who's writing this journal at the time of this book. He is writing this as a former slave, former house slave. He was a cupbearer to the king, to a Persian king. Nehemiah was Jewish, but he had never been to his native land of Israel. The people had been kicked out, and two groups had been allowed to go back. Nehemiah was asking how those groups were doing. His brother came to visit in this palace where it was hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. He said, how are things going? How are the people that are returning to Jerusalem doing? His brother said, it's awful. The defenses are down. The walls have been broken. The gates have been burnt down, which immediately knew there was all kind of pillaging. Bandits were running around. The enemy was all amongst the horde of people. Israel was no longer defended and to be protected. Nehemiah, a simple slave, fasted and prayed for 4 months. The king walks in. The king said, why are you so sad? He told him his plight. The king said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you transit to go back. I'm going to give you soldiers. I'm going to give you horsemen to take you through. Nehemiah had asked for some letters to get some supplies, you know. So he's building off the rubble that he has there. And then he's going to be building with new supplies as well. So he gets there, he sees the place, he examines it for 3 days and three nights, can't even get his mount through the gates. And so he finally does. He calls all the people together. So keep in mind, Nehemiah, who's not a military strategist, he's not a politician, he's not a builder, he's none of that. He calls all the people together and says, this is not the dream that once was. This was not the city on a hill. This was not the place where God said, we have been brought together to bring about a greater purpose. This is not it, and you know that. And so he stirred the people, and they started rebuilding. As we saw last week, that the enemy on the outside, Sanballat and Tobiah, these two in particular, who held government positions, and they started threatening that we as Arabs are going to come over the walls, and we're going to do this. We're going to do this to the Jews. And we're going to destroy them. And so they're saying, you don't have a right to do this. So the Jews are refugees back in their own country. You know, they're feeling like this. They don't have rights, and they're back in this place. And they're being overrun. And they basically say, now the Jews have said, we're going to rebuild. And they said, wherever you rebuild, we'll crawl over that wall. We'll take down the wall. One of them even said, I think it was Tobias said this. He said, if a fox crawls in that wall, the wall is going to collapse. And he said, wherever you feeble Jews build, we will attack. Wherever it's weak, we will attack. So Nehemiah pulled the people in together again. He said, this time you're going to carry a weapon in one hand and a tool in the other. Wherever we're attacked, listen for the sound of the trumpet. We rally there. That's our weakest spot, and we all fight. And so Jerusalem turns into this place of community beyond community. You talk about some of the hardest times in your life and your family's life. You probably remember that as some of the greatest moments. It's odd that you'll look back in life and say the biggest moment of tragedy, the biggest moment of hurt, is when we were all bonded together. You know, Winston Churchill said during a blitzkrieg of World War II, when Germany was bombing London day and night, he said, it was our finest hour together. I'm sure at that moment, if you walked up to people and said, this is our finest hour, they'd probably think you're crazy. But isn't it odd how time removed, I'm sure the people looked back and thought, remember the times we were building on the wall night and day, 24 hours a day, it was lit by lanterns, you heard nothing but metal against stone and wood, and there was a sense of community. And Nehemiah has had to deal with so much. The thought, the fear of like, man, here I'm going to a place where I don't know if people will even listen to me. He had to have, so many times, he second-guessed himself. And now he's there, and he's got an enemy moving on the outside, threatening him. And if that wasn't discouragement enough, now comes the greatest air of discouragement you will ever have. And that is the discouragement from within. That is the discouragement from those closest to you. That is the discouragement from those who you think are your own. Look with me in chapter 5, verse 1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. So that's one group. There's another group, verse 3. Others are saying, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. Here comes the third group. Still others were saying, we've had to borrow to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Verse 5. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless. Because of our fields and our vineyards, they belong to others. Now stop right here. Nehemiah is about to be spoken to by three different groups. One group comes in and says they're mortgaging everything we have. They're taxing us with on our mortgages. We can't even afford what we have going here. And another one, they're saying we've had to borrow the money. So now there's this heavy tax, and then you see this interest rate. The people are charging high level of interest. You see that today. I mean, most of you in here, and I'm not trying to make a blanket statement, but a lot of you in here have been blessed maybe with good credit in your life. But if there's ever been a time in your life when you've had bad credit, and you see somebody walking in to buy a car at 3.5% interest, or even now you can get for ridiculously low, and then watch the people that go in with no credit or hurting credit, they're being charged 18 to 22% interest. Watch what happens when you see how many times the poor are continually laden with incredibly heavy burdens. And what happens is, like, you start to see the fact that they never get out of their poverty. They can never grow out of it. I saw one scrupulous car dealer one time being interviewed, and he said, well, you know, so we have a buy here, pay here. People come, buy our car, they pay exorbitant interest, but after the first year, we repossess it. No big deal, we're not angry. We made our money anyway. We made it on interest, and when we get our car back. And you hear this, and you think, oh, where one made money, the other one was hurting. And so in this particular case, the people of Israel are building, and what are the nobility doing? What are the wealthy doing? They're charging an interest. They're looking and saying, well, you're here building on the wall, but I tell you what, I know that means because you're on the wall, you can't afford to manage your flock. You can't manage to work your fields. So I tell you what, we'll help you out. We'll give you money to pay those people. And then we're going to charge you interest on that. Nehemiah is starting to hear these things as they're halfway through a building project, and he's thinking, I expected the attack from the outside, but how would I ever imagine it coming from the inside? He reacts. Nehemiah, this poor guy, has had to react and respond in so many ways. You know there's a difference between response and reaction, right? I mean, response is thoughtfulness. You calculate things. Reaction is just kind of shoot from the hip sometimes, and sometimes you have to react. If somebody threatens your life, your family, your friends, you know, I guarantee you, anybody ever moves in this room to threaten our lives, and there's probably so many of you carrying in here, more of us are going to die of friendly fire than anything. But I would hope you wouldn't just respond, you would react. Not like, well, I wonder if there's other people, I wonder what the, you know, windage is. No, just react. Do something. I mean, in this case, Nehemiah has to react. He does. Look at verse 6. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. Verse 7, I pondered them in my mind. So, notice here, he's angry, but he ponders them in his mind. You know what this is saying? Your translation may say this. He takes counsel. He's taking counsel of what's going on. He thinks to himself, this is what I need to do. And then we go on to read, and then accuse the nobles and officials. So, He doesn't just accuse him. He starts thinking to himself. And I know that can put us on a kind of a quagmire here. We think about like, man, you know, don't counsel yourself too much, but at the same time, you want to counsel yourself at a certain degree. Absolutely. But what he's doing is he's counseling himself. He's talking, all right, this is what I got to do. This is why I have to reason with myself. And then what does he do? He takes it directly to the people. He's doing this before the principle in the Gospels is purely set. If you have an issue, take it to somebody directly. Have you ever had somebody have an issue with somebody? What do? They take it to the other person. It is the most draining emotional aspect, isn't it? People talk about, did you hear about this person? You know about this person? Just take it to the person. And so, and then he accused the nobles and the officials, and I told who? Everybody else? No, I told them, you are charging your own people interest. I don't know if you caught that or not. Your own people. He's saying this. These are not just strangers. Your own family, your own blood, you're charging them interest. You know, what's interesting is this. In the Bible, there is no prohibition for charging interest. None. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 25, there's a story Jesus illustrates of these three men who are given the 10 talents. He's given, and they bury them, and Jesus, one of them comes to Jesus, and he says, well, why didn't you take that to the money changers? And then I could have come back, and I could have taken the principal and the interest. So it's not that Jesus was against charging interest. It's not that God was against this. But there is clear law and ethics and what was right and wrong to say you don't charge someone who's hurting. You don't enact a profit on somebody who can barely eat. You don't do that. And on top of that, they're your family. That's it. You know, my dad told me one time, he used to always give things away. And as a kid, I learned something. I adopted his principle. He said, I've never made money. I've never made a penny on a friend. And it's an honorable value. To think of so many times people are consumed so much by the god of money that they're obsessed by it, and they lose that standard of value. So he says, you're charging your own people. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them. By the way, when he's calling a large meeting to deal with them, it's a large meeting. It's probably not just the people he's going to talk to. It's not just the nobility. He's called in priests. We know that later. He's called in probably some other witnesses. He calls a large meeting to deal with them. And said in verse 8, as far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people, only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. In 1865, or in 1863, there's an Emancipation Proclamation, slaves were freed. In 1865, by decree, even northern slaves were freed. Oddly enough, history shows Ulysses S. Grant, a northern general, had slaves at the surrender at Appomattox. They were freed, but something happened. 75% of the slave population moved back within 10 to 15 years to the land in which they were once slaves. In 1930, the WPA put out a publication that basically gave first-hand reports of interviews of former slaves. And they basically said, why did you go back? It's a very interesting publication. You can go to most libraries. I'm sure it's online now. And they phonetically write this out, and the people were speaking as if they were, they wrote it as if they were speaking, and they said it's simply because we needed a place to eat. We needed a place to sleep. It was home. And some of the people would say that was where we needed to go. Those are home. Some of you worked, you know, Ryan and Katie, you've worked with refugees, and you've seen what it's like for people to try to get home. Wherever they go, they try to make home. Home is a place that's dear. Home is a place that's different than a house. We've said that before. Home is a place money cannot buy. Home is a place where community is built. And it's usually built through a sense of community that you never wanted to begin with. Because it comes in the lowest times of our life that you build community. And what Nehemiah is saying is, what are you doing? It's one thing that we've come back home. But what you've done is you've taken the freedom that we once had And now the slavery that was broken and that bondage was done, and now you're putting people under economic slavery. Now they're slaves to you. A Jew is now a slave to not an Egyptian, but a Jew is a slave to a Jew. And your chains are not in iron, your chains are in money. What have you done? Nehemiah says, what have you done? These are our people. This is our family. But what happened? They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. The reality is, if Nehemiah could walk into our life right now, what would he say? Most of us aren't making interest on poor people. But how many of us are exercising responsibilities on people that cannot bear them? To make them feel guilty? To maybe try to make them like us? In the reality, there are people who are not poor in the bank, but they're poor in spirit. This is for those of us who are in ministry. This is for those of us who own businesses. This is for those of us who are managers. This is for those of us who are friends to people. To say, what is it we need to learn? But I'll tell you, Nehemiah had an ability to love beyond what we would normally see. Why? Think about this. Most of us would rather be ruined by praise than rescued by criticism. Most of us would rather be. How many times have you seen a leader just constantly surrounding himself by people that say, yes, absolutely, this is what we need to do. But yet the moment you bring up, what about this issue? Can we discuss this issue? No, stay away. Move back. Why? Because so many of us, want to be ruined by the praise we think we want to hear. So he goes on in verse 9. So I continued, and he said flatly here, what you are doing is not right. What you're doing isn't right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? Let me break this second half of this verse down real quick. Shouldn't I walk in the fear of God? Right? So that we can avoid the reproach of our Gentile members. Gentiles, non-Jews. He said, shouldn't we be different? So they look at us and say, you know what? We wouldn't charge our own necessarily, but you guys do. The fear of God, what am I talking about? Is this a servile threat and fear of that a servant would have for its master? No. This is the same kind of fear of God you had when your parents walked into a room and you were with your friends and they gave you the look and you had the fear. Martha, we're at your dad's homegoing service. You felt the fear of your dad. The fear was because of the love and the respect for your dad. I mean, it was remarkable as we sat there and listened to the tribute given. There was a firm discipline, but the firm discipline was for a reason. That's the fear of God. The fear of God is even the five-year-old child knows, I know at the end of the day, that's where I'm going to go. That's who I'm going to run to, and that's who knows best. That's the fear of God. And so we go on to read, as soon as I can find where I was reading. Anybody remember what verse I was? 10? Thank you. I and my brothers. I'm so glad one of you didn't say 20. That would have been really cute. 20, okay, we're done. I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. Wait a minute. Did you catch that? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let us stop charging interest. Nehemiah was not one who was lending at an interest rate. Otherwise, he would look like the biggest hypocrite on earth. But he was lending money and grain. Remember, he came there with a pocketbook. It's been said by historians, Nehemiah walked in. He left as a slave, but he walked in Jerusalem as the wealthiest man in all of Jerusalem. He said, but don't stop charging this interest. Verse 11, give back to them immediately, not soon, immediately, their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you're charging them. 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. And what do they say? What do they do? Verse 12, we will give it back. And we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. So, oddly enough, this single minister used to meet with a lot of married couples when they hit problems in their marriage. Interesting. It was, and the reason, I think, through being trained and through counseling, and there were times I would hit a wall and say, well, you need to talk to a married couple. But you know what I discovered in a lot of marital problems? There weren't really a lot of marital problems. They were personal problems. They weren't created by the marriage. They were personal problems that walked in. I think some of you guys have been married the longest would probably look over here at Tyler and Summer and say, if you think marriage is going to change him or her, you don't know what's coming your way. You think, oh, well, you know, this will get fixed at marriage. Does it? No. Takes time. These their marital problems so are mostly personal problems. You see, here's my thought on this. The building of the wall did not create these problems. It revealed them. As times when it happens, tragedy and disaster when it happens, they don't create these problems. It reveals the hidden problems that exist. And so, here is Nehemiah dealing with these people, and they respond. And they react, and they say, we'll do exactly as you say. Look at the back half of this verse. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. He knows these guys are going to break this deal. Oh, yeah, we'll do whatever you want. See you later, Nehemiah. Take it easy. No. Give me the priests. The priests walk in, and did you notice? Made the nobility in the officials. This is a guy who was no government official, no nobility. It was not nobility, and now he's telling everybody, this is what you're going to do. And you're not going to do it just in front of me, you're going to do it in front of God. You can do it right in front of the priest. But he's not done. Look at verse 13. I also shook out the folds of my robe. You're about to get a cultural sensitivity training here. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way, may we shake God out of their house and possessions, anyone who does not keep his promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied. Now, why does he say this? Culturally speaking, when I worked at the bank, I went to it sounds really cheesy when I tell you this, Walt Disney 2-week training for international etiquette. It was phenomenal. And we were all excited because we wanted to go on Space Mountain. We never even got into the place. We went to a conference room, and they taught us all kind of things. To this day, I just did it right there. It's innate. I will always point like this. Because they always teach you, don't point with a finger like this, because it could be rude. So you point like this. And you would never, when you sit, you would never put the bottom of your shoe out. You know, I'm sure growing up in Africa, there are things we do that you're looking at us going, what on earth are you doing? You know, there are different aspects of culture that we're sensitive and unsensitive about. I remember I was in Europe one time, and I gave an okay sign. Like, okay, don't ever do that. Didn't inquire as to what it meant, but don't do it. This, like, come here. Oh, highly offensive. That's how you direct an animal. Not even a child would you do that. And so, learning this training, you would take the crease out and you would unfold it and you would shake it. And this was what was done when you walked into an ungodly village or symbolically around ungodly people. You'd walk out and say, I shake the dust from my sandals and I shake the dust as if to never carry it. So he looks at all these people. Not only has he rebuked them, he's told them you're going to have to change your ways. But now he looks at them and he says, and if you don't abide by this, I mean, can you imagine the room? What are they going to say? You've taken it too far. I mean, you're seriously going to walk in here and now you're going to put it on us to do. You make us agree with you and then you bring in the priest and now you give us that lesson. What do they say? What do they respond? And they all said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. The whole assembly. Did you notice that? It says the whole assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they promised. Here's what's interesting. He called together an economic summit. What he got was a worship service. But what he got was the absolute ability to directly deal with sin. Sin will do something. Sin silences praise. Sin in our life, sin in the church body, and what it does, it silences the praise of how we give praise to God. But something happens here. When sin is addressed, when sin is confronted, and where there's a repentant spirit, you can praise again. There's been times in my life where I've just not been able to praise in a direct fashion. Why? Is it because the song's this or what? No, it's because of my own heart. I mean, if the melody is ever bigger than the truth, man, I've got to deal with something. The reality is this, that God looks upon repentant hearts and he gives you, you're able to have a sense of prioritization. He's real. He's close. Acts 20 in 28 and 29 warn us of the problems we would have. Paul writes here, and watch what he says in verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you. It will not spare the flock. He reads on in verse 30. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. The reality is we fight on the outside, but oftentimes we can fight each other on the inside. But when we see that sometimes our arguments, it didn't create the problems. It merely displayed what was there. You know what I've seen is I've seen dialogue where people didn't think dialogue was possible. I've seen peace where peace didn't think it possible. Yeah, I didn't want to throw his quote on here for fear you might tweet it and I look like a weirdo when I say this, but I'll read it to you. It's frightening. Listen to this. Listen to what Adolf Hitler said. Mental confusion, contradiction of feeling, indecisiveness, panic. These are my weapons. What are the weapons of our enemy? Do everything he can to destroy you and I as believers. And he will find ways. He will find ways from the outside, and in the most discouraging ways, he will find ways on the inside. Pick back up with me in verse 14. Let's keep reading. Moreover, from the 20th year of King of Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. Stop right here. Is he bragging? No. He's making a statement. All the other governors, I was appointed governor. You know how they ate, how they lived? No, I'm showing you what a governor should look like. Verse 15, but the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people, took 40 shekels of silver from them, in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But if out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for work. We did not acquire any land. And he goes on to read here, verse 17. Again, this isn't a braggart standpoint. I'm going to show you by the last verse in this chapter and why this last verse can look confusing, but man, when you grasp it, you'll see it. Verse 17, furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table. And by the way, this means continuously ate at my table. And a lot of the commentaries I read said there was enough food for 500 cooked when they came. Basically like, come on, eat. Those of you who grew up in Latino or Italian houses and you know how the mama or the grandma cooks, this is it. Why'd you cook for 20 when there's three of us? Because three of you are coming. Each day, verse 18, one ox, six choice sheep, some poultry were prepared for me. And every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. What a leader. There is no doubt this is why you study Nehemiah for leadership. I mean, you see all the different aspects, but man, when you get to this humility, whew, this takes it another step. J. Oswald Chambers said this, I can take you through all the leadership principles in the world, of how to be a better business leader, how to be a better mother, father, husband, whatever. But there's something that stands in the way, and that is the cross. The difference between a Christian leader and another leader is the fact that what we gain is to be gained for the benefit and to be used for other people. Jesus never said, don't make money. Some people, that's their gift, making money and doing well. What's the end goal of making that money? I can point to some of the saddest funerals I've ever been to with people with millions in the bank who didn't have an object to do anything with. There's something that stands in the way, and that something is the cross. look with me at Philippians 2. Look at the example that Christ gives us. Philippians 2, verse 1 and 8. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in his spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, and Paul goes on to say, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each to the interest of others. In relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And it goes on to read these last three verses here. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even on a cross. What a difference in a leader. Then the leader Paul is telling us, this is Jesus who had everything. And he says, you can't even grasp where I've come from. And yet, he comes in a humble fashion. You want to see immature men and women who have money and power? Go to the airport. Go to the airport. Watch what happens as grown men and women fight for a first class seat. Like, don't get me wrong. Sinfully, one day I pray God he upgrades me, right? I want to know what it's like to be beyond the temple veil up there, you know? But I mean, how many times you see people who are mature, I would think. I mean, they dress it, maybe they got me fooled, and they're just, I watch them battle back and forth. I watch them run for that seat so they could get their cold ginger ale and twirl it in front of me as I walk by to my third class seat. And there's no bitterness here, but anyway, I walk by and I see how they act, and it's a quick rush, a quick dash and a bolt. I see it in traffic. I mean, think about this. I'm not taking time to bleed, but I'm making a point here. How many times do you see, and I've been there, do we treat people on the road as if they're not human beings? Don't get me wrong, an arrogant driver gets me to no end, but I would never, if a lady bumped into me, I'm not going to go, are you jerk? Are you kidding me? Stay in your zone? No, but what happens when they're cloaked by a car on four wheels? They're not a lady anymore. No, they're not enemy number one, you know, and you go off. And you wonder, how does that happen? Over time, people would see, where's the gentrification gone? How could you treat society like this? But the reality is, we cloak people. But how they dress, the poor thing, how they act. Oh, that person, you know, I don't know. Do we want them in our life? Is that person, can they remotely approach who we are and our family of where we are? When I go to this animal auction today, I mean, I sinfully could tell you, I probably used to make a lot of jokes. You come away from there feeling like, thank God I'm not, you know. I mean, seriously. These people are poor. When you go there, there's times I've backed off bidding because I'm thinking, man, I mean, this is supper for them. You know what's interesting, though? This animal auction made up of all these poor people on dirt with high school surplus furniture, and I mean, women that could take me out back and whoop me just as soon as look at me. Let me tell you something that's remarkable. It's black, white, Latino. The language barriers are everywhere, and they are all one homogenous, laughing horde and comfortable people with each other. They're just nice people. We can't even get that in church. And so what I'm saying, the point I'm trying to make is, we think, oh yeah, I walk out feeling, I don't exact interest on poor people. But think about it. Billy Graham first said it, we're the most segregated hour in the world, in the country, is 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. We cloak people. We have to be careful. We don't intentionally do it, but we have to ask ourselves, what are things we can do? And then the reality is, we as Christians are driven to be leaders in different ways. How? Because Christ has set the example. Christ has shown us. And man, I thank you, before I hit this last verse, I thank you for being the most patient, kind-hearted, listening room you could share this with. Do you realize we have practically read, except for chapter 3, every word of Nehemiah? I mean, seriously, you know, Jack, thank you for saying, let's walk through a book of the Bible. You know how many times I look back, and if you ask me about the book of this or the book of that, I'm like, I think I got to pull out my seminary notes. I got to remember illustrations. I got to remember this and this. But think about it, we have walked through Scripture, and you're walking out going, okay, this is applicable to my life, and I'm walking out with knowledge in my life. And now for my favorite part. Christ has given us an example. But watch the last verse. Watch the discussion you could have if I gave you this verse to say, what do you think he means by this? Verse 19. Remember me with favor, my God, for I have done, for all I have done for these people. More time. Nehemiah is writing here. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. You look at this and you think, this has probably got to be one of them. I mean, this is a selfish line. This is somebody who's like, what do you think? I mean, you just gave us a great illustration of what humility looks like. And now you're saying, God, look what I've done. Look what I've done. That would look so strange if you went out and did a good deed and said, this is what I've done. I worked with a Jewish guy at the bank, and his name was Ben. And he walked in, his hands were all black from, you know, doing something, and he was, he said, man, I saw this lady on the side of the road, she had a flat tire, and I had to change it for her. I'm like, man, that's so cool of you. He goes, yeah, it was my mitzvah for the day. Mitzvah, those of you who have any Jewish upbringing would know, that's my good deed. What he doesn't know is I'm sitting there thinking, bro, you just totally stole the image I had in you. You did that because it was your good deed of the day? Why don't you know how much richer it sounded that you just did something good? Here's Nehemiah now. Come on, one of my heroes going, God, look favorably upon me. Look what I've done for all these people. How arrogant. No. Think now. Think how magnificent it is that Nehemiah, and what he's saying is this. I didn't do it so they'd like me. I'm certainly not here to get rich. I did it for you. At the end of the day, we are going to disappoint you in a colossal fashion. At the end of the day, the person you love to your right and your left will, not intentionally, but they'll hurt you and things. Jesus does not. At the end of the day, it's Jesus, and that is it. And Nehemiah is saying, would you look favorably upon me? Because in everything I did it for you. Everything. That's what is the purpose and the reason for why we do what we do. So, I ask you, we don't make emotional responses here. We don't necessarily have an invitation. There's nothing wrong with that. Holy Spirit may drive us one day to do it. But I'd have you pray about two things. I'd have you pray and talk to your family. First, I represent the Church of Creekside to say, if you want a chance to join a place that knows how to make mistakes, and a few ministers that have made more than a few mistakes in our life, we'd like to have you. And if you've never, ever truly found favor in the or discovered the beauty of Jesus, I'd like for you to pray about that. Even more than that, grab somebody and ask us, how do we do it? You don't need one of us to pray for you. I mean, you just ask someone. But you see, we live for the favor of God. We live for the powerful name of Jesus. And no matter what you do, the name can't escape you. You've heard of Billy Graham. A lot of you, some of you heard of Billy Graham. Some of you may not. A very well-known evangelist, still alive. You know, I don't know if you know, he had a partner in ministry. Are some of you familiar with that? Back in the 40s, up to the 50s, he had somebody went around with him. As a matter of fact, this guy trained Billy Graham. Billy Graham looked at him as his hero. His name is Charles Templeton. And so Charles Templeton in the 60s or something like that, he met with Billy Graham and said, I'm done. I can't believe in this anymore. This is a guy who had been to rallies. This is a guy who impacted Billy Graham, who's led more people to the Lord than you can think of. And he sat down with Billy Graham and he said, I can't do it anymore. And so he moved to Canada. Billy Graham kept in connection with him. Have you heard of Lee Strobel, the book Case for Christ and Case for Faith? If you never read those books, and maybe you're doubting, you're going, how can I believe all this stuff? Case for Christ, Case for Faith, about a true story about a journalist from the Chicago Tribune whose wife became a Christian. She went to an all-black church. He's a white guy. Goes to an all-black church, comes back saved. He's thinking, oh, that's some cultural thing you went to, whatever. It wouldn't go. It would not stop. And then one day, the editor goes to Lee Strobel and says, I'm going to give you front page rights for Easter edition of the Chicago Tribune. You know what he does? For the next 8 months, he goes out to acquire enough information that he's going to put the nail in the coffin of Christianity. He can't wait to get on there and just spew all these people who bailed out of ministry. And he discovered the story about George Templeton. Found out that he was in his late 80s. He was beginning to suffer from early signs of dementia. He wanted to go interview him. Flew up to Ontario, went to his condo, high-rise, penthouse. His wife comes to the door. And keep in mind, Lee Strobel at this time is a non-believer. And Mrs. Templeton said, I'm sorry, he can't be seen. He's not doing well today. He's just he's feeling poorly. And so Lee Strobel begins to leave, and all of a sudden Mr. Templeton comes to the door. He says, come on in. And they walk in his office. He said he walked down and he opened up the pad, and he knew he had time for limited questions, and he said, why is it that you do not believe anymore? He said, I'll tell you what happened. He said it was the front page of, it was a magazine, Lifetime, something like that. And there was a woman in Africa holding up a child who had died, starvation, and she was crying. He said, I was on an airplane, and I remember I put that magazine down and knew I can't preach or serve this God who allows this to happen. He said, and he landed, and he got out and went to the Billy Graham and quit. And so he knew he had limited questions. He said, Mr. Templeton, tell me a little bit more about the experience. And he did. And then he said, one more question. What can you tell me about Jesus? He said, oddly enough, I adore him. I do. And then he said he paused. He buried his face in his hands. It said he just weeping so much that his shoulders were just shaking and shrugging. And he was sobbing, and he got up and he looked. He said, the most distraught man he'd ever seen. And all Templeton did to look at Strobel, he said, I miss him. You can reason with him as much as you want. You can be angry with him. You can shout at him. You can cry at him. You can wonder why. And there's enough funerals that I've walked away from going, why? But at the end of the day, you can't shake him. Because at the end of the day, he's the only one who won't leave you. Every one of us in here going, we're not going to survive this earth. We're not staying here forever. That's why when sometimes you grasp that moment of truth, you can sing. Sing like you never thought possible. You can do things you never thought possible, like a man like Nehemiah. And sometimes a church like Creekside, with just barely over 100 of us, can say, I think we're going to walk into an Easter and we're going to tell people Jesus is alive. Because we want to do something with him. What a mighty God we serve. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for today, and thank you for an opportunity that we have to grow closer to you and to know Jesus, that you are the reason why we do what we do here. But Father, long after the name Creekside is here, Father, you will be. Father, long after any names of anybody here who's living, whether in ministry or not, Father, your name will be here. And Lord, in the midst of everything, we thank you that, Father, we don't seek credit from other men or women. We don't seek credit and recognition from even other believers. Father, we're to do so to know we're clean before you, that, Father, we're to serve you. Father, we're to answer to you. Lord, thank you again for such a wonderful church. Thanks for their patience. Thanks for their time that we've taken, and it's been a lot of it, walking through these verses and these chapters. Lord, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper next week, we get to see the real reason in which the wall was built, why it was so heavy on the mind of Nehemiah. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.